God considers our hearts this morning, has us consider our heart in His ways. What does God expect of us as we relate to leaders, as we relate to the ends that He has for us? How are we to go about this life, respecting the Lord's anointed? Let us pray, and we'll consider this episode in the life of David as we consider 1 Samuel 24. Please pray with me. Father, thank You. Thank You today that we can come and praise You, our Almighty King. How we thank You for reconciliation that is ours in Christ Jesus. And we ask now, Father, that You would show us by Your Word how to live as pleases You. Would You open our hearts to it? Would You speak Your truth to us? And would You apply it to our hearts? For we need You, O Father. We need Your exhortation, and we need the encouragement of Your Word to follow You in Christ Jesus' name. For we praise You in His name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 24. David sparing Saul's life. Verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost part of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall be to him as it shall seem, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called to Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks you harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day who you have how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe?" So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Home run hitters fill the ballpark. Home run hitters sell seats for baseball games. It's a truism in our culture, and baseball is the natural pastime. But you've watched, probably as I've watched over the last several weeks, as the home run hitters of our day and even a pitcher or two were paraded before Congress in the latest scandal, the steroid scandal. Those people who are accused by Jose Canseco and others of being juiced, I think that's the name of his book, taking steroids to help them hit more home runs. It is interesting to look at history. If you look at the history of baseball in the last two decades, in the 90s and now in the 2000s, between 2000 and what's projected for 2010, the number of home run hitters that are hitting 50 home runs a year or more has doubled in these two decades. Surprising when most other statistics in baseball are falling off to the side. What is it that has plagued baseball? What is it that has been brought up as the Balco scandal? Even this week, Lance Armstrong was accused by a former teammate that he did use unauthorized drugs. What's happening in bicycling? What is it? Well, we pursue ends, don't we? And the best end for Americans, it seems, is to win at whatever cost, but win, win, win. And then we come and say, it's kind of a national motto that's unspoken, the ends justify the means. That is, the end, or what is to be gained, justifies how we do it. And so we parade people before Congress, and we make grandstands. But really, what is a part of our national ethos almost is that whatever it takes to win, we'll do, right? So should we be surprised that some guys might be juiced? You see, it's kind of a part of culture that we wrestle with ourselves over, right? We need to sell seats, and so baseball's in a tough place. Do we have a strict policy and do away with it all, and then sales may go down, or do we try to soft pedal? And so there's all this clamoring, going back and forth. But what I want to propose to you this morning is that what is before David is that very temptation. He knows his end, right? God has already told him he will be king, and the opportunity here sets before him to claim his kingship. But do the ends justify the means? You see, this morning we see something of that. We see, even in the text, as we wrestle with David, we see our own proclivity to seek our own way. That's really what's at the root of our struggle as we consider this text. You know, what is it? Why is it that we seek our own way? Well, the right answer is because our sinful nature clamors for control. A secondary answer, I think, is this, is that the religion of the day, of our culture, seeks a pragmatic, consumer-driven, human-centered religion to cure our ills and still allow us to be in charge. But you see, David is confronted with that. Who is in charge? And how should he go? And what will be his end? And what he discovers, and what we must discover as well, is that God's promises must be captured in God's appointed time. God's promises must be captured by God's arrangement. What I'm telling you this morning that is important for our lives is that not only what we do is important before the Lord, but how we do what we do is important before the Lord. The how and the what are both important to God, and our text really is one that has set its heart upon discovering not just the ends of God's good promises, but the means by which they are obtained. And to that end, this morning, I want you to see in our text three things that teach us this lesson. First, this morning, in verses 1 through 4, and if you are looking on the back of the folder and don't find the outline, it's on the blue sheet this morning. We ran out of space. And so it's on the blue sheet this morning. But notice point one this morning, the timing purposed in God's provision. The timing purposed in God's provision. Well, let me set the scene for you as we begin to consider this timing. God is providing for His servant David throughout as He is preparing him to become king. But David is one who comes to the kingship tried by fire. You remember the last time we visited with David in the Scriptures, we found him in the court of the king, but assaulted. Probably the most dangerous time in David's life because time after time after time, Saul sought his life. David has fled, and he finds himself in the wilderness of En-Gedi, and he is still fleeing from the king. And you'll notice after the king here in verse 1 has been out to meet the Philistines in battle, he has come back and he has been told where David is. He is in the wilderness of En-Gedi, and so he takes 3,000 chosen men and he goes out after David. Here's the setting. Now, David had his mighty men. He had some warrior, maybe up to 600, but 3,000 still outnumber 600. And in the day of battle, those weren't very good odds. But the thing about En-Gedi was this. It was a lush oasis in the middle of a wilderness. It was a place where people went for a refuge. And for a guy like David and his troops, it was the perfect place to hide out. It had foliage that you could live off of. There was water there when there was none in the rest of the wilderness. And there were high hills with limestone caves. Some of them would have small openings, but deep recesses. You could go into them and almost disappear. You could hide there well. As a matter of fact, En-Gedi became a harbor for thieves and wild goats. That was about all that would hang out there. Because of these caves and the recesses that gave you a higher view of in the hillsides over those who may be approaching. Well, we see Saul coming. He comes out. He is bent on the destruction of David. Why? Because if David is still alive, his kingdom is not secure. So he comes out after David. And then we find, by God's providence, where does Saul happen up? As he's going, I guess, cave by cave, position by position, he has to come to a place where it's time to relieve himself. And so he goes into a cave. And who happens to be there? Wow. Saul himself, you need to know that the idea of relieving himself, or if you have the King James, it says he covers his feet, right? The idea there of covering his feet, that's a euphemism for going to the restroom. It's used one other time in Scripture. It's when Ehud strikes down Eglon, king of Moab, and Judges 3:24. You can go back later and look. Eglon had gone into the cool room. He was vulnerable, and Ehud went in and struck him down. There's kind of a parallel, one evil king and another evil king here in Saul. But it's the idea that Saul is very vulnerable at this point. Maybe at the most vulnerable point for him. He has gone in. He's moved away from his troops. He's going off to take care of business. And as he does, in the back of the cave, because their eyes are more honed to the darkness, they can see Saul come in. And what do the men begin to say? Take him, David. This will fulfill it. This will fulfill a prophecy. Now, the interesting thing is there's no prophecy like this in any other part of Scripture. Now, David knows that he's been anointed king, and I guess his men know that as well, right? They know the enmity of Saul against them, and so as they come in, they can see it. Seize the moment. Does that sound like today at all? Take advantage of the moment. Your enemy is before you. Go and do what you would like to do. Right? But see, here's the question of timing about God's provision. The question of timing. As a matter of fact, you see in verse 4, what is it that is? Now, David and his men were sitting in the innermost part of the cave, verse 3. And then in verse 4, and men of David said to him, here is the day which the Lord has said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. And so what did David do? David arose and stealthily, the text says, secretly, privately, he went. And what does he do? He cuts a corner of Saul's robe. And when he comes back, all of a sudden his heart is struck with the action that he has done. You see, what strikes him is the manner in which he is going about this. You know, sometimes when the crowd says it's so, it just ain't so. Sometimes when the crowd says yes, God is not saying yes. Sometimes opportunity is not God's timing. But you see, we wrestle with that, don't we? We struggle with that. We struggle with the timing of God's plan. You know, I'm glad that some of you showed up this morning. When I came over at 2 minutes till 8, there were 2 cars in mine, so 3 cars in the parking lot. And I said, well, you know, maybe we'll have front row church this. And I even said that to some of y'all when you came in, front row church. You know, there's an illustration of a young boy and girl. They were setting their times for a daylight savings time, trying to set their watches. And the young boy said to the young girl, he said, you know, Granddad doesn't have to set his watch for daylight savings time because he's on eternal standard time. You know, that's what some of us need. I know that a morning like this challenges us, the loss of an hour. But you see, that's what the challenge, the real test before David is here, is will he be on eternal standard time or will he be on his time? See, the real challenge of life is this when it comes to timing, is will our time frame be set within the context of God's time frame? You see, it's one of the pictures of the text. Everything seems right. Time seems opportune. But is the time right? The reason I come to you and say that to you is because if you look back, remember Saul? Why was it that Saul lost his kingdom? Go back to chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. Notice this. Saul was to go out and he was to do battle and he was at Gilgal and he was told that he was to wait 7 days and then an offering was to be made and then he would go to battle. But notice that 7 days came and the man of God didn't come to make that offering. And so what happened? Saul couldn't wait. Saul wouldn't wait. He said, bring it to me. And he made the offering. And what did God say to him? When the man of God, right after he had made the offering, Samuel turns up and in verse 13 of chapter 13, you hear this. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel for how long? Forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Really, what was the issue there? Seems strange to us, but what was the issue? You see, Saul was the one who tried to get ahead of God and tried to do it in his time. See, our sinful nature wants to claim autonomy, and we want to do it in our timing. But God would assure us this morning, God would assure you this morning, that your clock needs to be set on eternal standard time. Your clock needs to be set after God because we must discern if our timing is God's timing. And if I can be honest with you this morning, if I can be honest with myself this morning, we by and large are impatient people, aren't we? We, by and large, don't want God's timing. We want our timing. We don't often like God's timing. It doesn't come as quickly as we want it. We want it, and we want to claim our rights and have it now. We like our spiritual life like we like our hamburgers. We want it to go. We want no hassle, and we want to get on the way. You know, we want to come on Sunday morning and get an hour in, fill up, and go out and run the rest of the week, and then we wonder why we've got spiritual heartburn. It's because our diet, fueled by impatience, is so poor. But what I want you to see is that when God's time is our time, when we are set on eternal standard time, we get a new fix on life and what's important. And you know what God would confront for most of us here this morning is that sense of impatience. Yeah, I don't know where God's timing is testing you this morning, but I am sure this week at some point you will be tested with whether your timing and God's timing will be the same. Can I remind you that I know who's going to win? And you know who's going to win as well. The matter is not whose timing will be the right timing. The matter is whether you will submit to His good timing. See, the timing of God's provision is all important for our life. But not only the idea of our impatience needs to be confronted here, but we need to think about the idea of opportunity. You know, we often look, and in Christianity we talk about the open door. How do we know where to go? Well, we go towards the open door, right? But we need to see that oftentimes the open door is susceptible to misrepresentation. Oftentimes the open door, it's a mistake to assume that every door that is open is the will of God. Why? Because the open door, which may be a part of God's plan, needs to be balanced with the directives of God's Word. Don't just charge every open door. You know, what if David had done that here? It's interesting. Verses chapter 24, 25, and 26, setting up the legitimacy of David's kingship. That's really what 1 Samuel is about. It's all about this. God's king, the man after God's own heart, will not come to office with blood guilt on his hands. And if he had seized the moment, he would have had blood guilt upon his hands. God's king will not be a man of blood guilt. And so it's a test before David right now. Will he seize God's timing? You know, it's an open door. It's an opportunity. But all opportunities must be balanced with God's truth and God's directives. We need to be reminded of that as well. Because we need to see that while the world says, seize the moment, God says, discern the time. While the world says, seize the moment, the advantage that is before you, God says, discern the time. Is this God's timing? I love the way that the old Scottish 19th century man, William Blakely put it. Let me read you a quote from Mr. Blakely for application to our heart. He writes this, The heart that is profoundly impressed with the excellence of God's will and the absolute goodness of all His arrangements for our lives cannot desire to leap ahead of that will in any matter, great or small. How can God's will come by forcing arrangements out of their divine order? When we pray, Thy will be done on earth as in heaven, surely heaven holds no impatience that looks for a speedier fulfillment of divine events beyond what God has ordained. Can you claim those words? Do you look? Are you forcing God's hand? Do you look for a speedier fulfillment than heaven itself looks for? You see, how we view time this morning becomes important to us because we need to see, by and large, we're a community of go-getters, right? Most of us didn't get to Bryan College Station just because we were laid-back folk. Now, some of you might be laid-back folk, but generally this community draws go-getters, right? Who take advantage of the moment, who've pushed on, who are hard workers, who have got there. You know, we draw some of the best of the best. In our church, we draw the same kind of people, and so we're go-getters. And so this idea of waiting, wait, don't tell me to wait. Tell me to do anything. Charge, go, I'll go, follow. But oftentimes, God's timing is slower but better than we realize. Slower but better than we realize. You know where I see it happen a lot is with health and with singleness. Young folks come to me and they can't wait to be married. Now some of that is the illusion of marriage, right? Those of you who are married, shake your head. Yeah. I'm glad I'm not dating. I'm glad I'm married. I'm glad I don't have to say goodbye every night. I'm glad I can say good night, honey. But, you can you remember those moments when you were single, you wanted to claim that relationship. It's hard to wait on God. But also with our health, right? Because we struggle. The outer body is what? Wasting away. And still we struggle. The inner man being renewed day by day, but the outer body wasting away. And those pricks. And, you know, it hurts. It's hard to wait upon the Lord there. But I would remind us that those are just inklings towards the idea of this, that God's promises are good, but they must be claimed in His way. And so we must discern if our timing is God's timing. Notice that in the text, and the whole idea, as He comes and cuts the robe, and then this heart stricken. Why? Because he knows he has stepped before God. David knows he has stepped before God in this matter. Now, some of you might think that this is a call to idleness, and it is not. It is not a call to idleness this morning. It is a call to discernment. And because of that, because it's not a call to idleness, we must realize that while we are waiting, even when God has called us to wait, then often that's when some of our strongest temptations will come. Some of our strongest temptations come when we're waiting upon the Lord, and we see that. David knows he is to be king. He knows that Saul is a terrible king and needs to be deposed. And here is the opportunity before him. Everything, almost everything logically makes sense to seize the moment. Notice verse 5, though. After he's cut off the robe, and afterwards David's heart struck him. What that means there, that his heart struck him, is that he was conscience stricken. He was almost paralyzed with what he had done, unbelieving almost at the sin that he had just accomplished. You might say, well, what's the big deal about that? You know. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And he said to the men, in verse 6, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him." Seeing that he is the Lord's anointed. Who is Saul? Rebellious king? Yes. Stubborn and hard heart? Yes. But who is Saul? Saul is the Lord's anointed. And so his heart is stricken because he has reached out his hand to take what might be rightfully his in the wrong time. Why? Because what God sets up, God is to depose. Not David. God is to... You know, you might say, well, what's the big deal about the robe? And it's hard for us, I think, in our community to discern, but maybe it comes close. You got any Marines in the room? This is my understanding, Don. You can correct me if I'm right, but when you salute in the military, you salute the rank, not the man. Is that correct? You salute the rank. The man might not be worthy of the salute, but the rank is. And so you salute the rank. It's much the same picture here. Saul may not be worthy of David's respect, but the kingship is. And to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed is to raise his hand against God Himself. You see, to seize the right thing in the wrong time might set you up against God. Do you want to be set up against God? It's the picture here, though. You see, what strikes his heart is conviction. And what is that conviction? That he has raised his hand not merely against Saul, his enemy. He has raised his hand against the one placed in kingship by God Himself. Can you see the temptation? You know, God tests us, but never tempts us, right? God tests us, but never tempts us. Well, wait, what's the difference between testing and tempting? And if you need an exposition on that, go to James 1, okay? Our temptations come when we're dragged away from our own evil desires, right? But can you see how David's evil desires, even for a good thing, might have become evil desires? Because it would have set him and his men free from this persecution. Well, what's the difference in God's testing and man's temptation? Well, I would say this. God tests us for our good, to bring us to His grace and His good end. But our temptation and our enemy tempts us to our destruction and to delight in our failure. But you see, the temptation surrounding God's provision here is that getting the good thing in the wrong time is actually evil. And so to strike at the Lord's anointed is a dastardly thing. Why? Because the robe was the sign of kingship. And because that robe was the sign of kingship, David would be setting himself up against God. And because that robe was the symbol of this, that tearing that robe, and actually this was very true in ancient culture. We don't see this in our culture, but in ancient cultures, any time the robe of the king was torn, it was a representation of the kingdom being torn from him. You actually see that in Saul's response. If you're paying attention, when Saul is responding to David just by this cutting of the corner of the robe, what is it that Saul acknowledges? Who's going to be king? He's feared it. He seeks his life to defeat him because he knows it. But here's the first time he speaks it publicly. He knows David will be the king. But you see, this is the test from God. Will David seek revenge or will he seek reverence? And oftentimes for us, it's the same. You know, our hearts are prone to revenge. But it's in those moments most that your heart needs a reverence for the Lord. What is your appetite this morning? Is it for reverence or is it for revenge? You see, here's the point, the principle that I want you to take with you, is that Christianity is never a power grab. We seek to justify it when we want to grab for glory or gusto or power, but Christianity is never a power grab. It's not something that we are called to manipulate. I don't have many living heroes. I choose them carefully when I do because sometimes they disappoint me when I have living heroes. But one of those men who's a contemporary, a preacher of our day in Mississippi is a man named John Perkins. Anybody heard of John Perkins? John Perkins, a black minister, and started Calvary Ministries in Mendenhall. He has, throughout the area that I used to minister in, the effects of his ministry are widespread among the poor and the hurting and the churches that he has started. Just some great works because he decided he would preach the gospel. But you know when he decided he would preach the gospel? In 1970, he was a minister of a little church in Mendenhall, and he and another pastor got a call from Brandon, Mississippi. That's just 15 minutes from where I used to live. 15 minutes. They got a call from a police station, actually from a family, because some of the children in the church had been on a trip in a bus and they'd all been arrested. So John Perkins and the fellow minister went to bail the kids out. And when they got there, the policeman, in a day that was still in Mississippi at least, racked with ethnic tension, they arrested John Perkins, no charge, just threw him into the chamber, into the jail. And then moments later, officers came in with clubs and pipes, and they beat him with those clubs and pipes, kicking him in the head until everybody watching said that he was just a limp body in a pool of blood. No one thought he would live. But Perkins, as he reflected upon that, he said, "As I was being beat, I decided that I had to forgive these men, even for their hatred. As I saw the twisted hatred upon their face, I knew that they needed Christ." And his heart was set to preach Christ. Now, there's the difference between reverence and revenge. There's the principle of understanding. Christianity is not a power grab. How do you give up even when you're almost at the point of losing your life, when you're David, when you're John Perkins, when you're you in your daily events in life. You remember, Christianity is not a power grab, and that God will care for His own. You see, we're schooled in life to take and make the most of our opportunities, to take advantage. But oftentimes, that's just the high wire of rationalization. You know, if I get from here to there, I'll be okay. You know what God's end for me is. I can see it in sight. God has this for me. You know, so if you're a student, does it really matter if you borrow somebody's homework as long as you keep that GPA up? It might be what gets you into college or gets you into grad school or puts that GPA that will stand out on a resume. Does it matter? What's the big deal about borrowing a little homework? It's a big deal. Because the way is as important to the Lord as the end. Or maybe it's the business deal for some of you. You know, maybe you've made the company a lot of money or you've saved the company a lot of money. What does it matter a few stamps along the way? I don't have time to run to the post office, but I'll tell you. The way, integrity in the way is as important as the end. Don't allow your heart to begin to rationalize God's truth. What about the president you don't like, or the senator you don't like, or the councilman you don't like? Are you free to speak about them however you want? Maybe we should remember our responsibility. Now, it's not that we don't speak truth, right? But the assault of character is very different than the assertion of truth. As a matter of fact, you're just about to see the assertion of truth. But God would call us to remember that the world's not run and won by power grabs, but by resting in Christ. You see, as we come, the greater good comes by doing it the right way. And so we need to see the temptation surrounding. When we are trying to manipulate our circumstances, it's doubtful. Very doubtful that we're honoring the Lord. But thirdly and quickly, let me show you kind of the bulk of the text and the truth found in God's provision. Not only the timing, not only the temptation, but notice the truth found. You see, David's freedom allows him to live the truth, assert the truth, and come out and speak the truth to his enemy. You know, you can't change your enemy, but you can speak the truth to them. That's exactly what David does. And so in verses 8 through 15, what you get is David's grace-filled witness of truth. And then in verses 16 through 22, you get Saul's shallow repentance and empty promises. You know, David comes, and what does he do? He speaks truth, right? Because he has come to the point where he can say, God's judgment is fine for me. Comes out, people have told me, Saul, to raise... You know, he comes out and pays his homage, right? To the king. He even lets him know, he doesn't even assault Saul directly. Those men who've told you that to attack me, right? But then it gets pretty strong there in the end. You know, look at verse 13. He quotes the proverb, right? You know, it might be towards him. You know, the wicked are known by their wickedness. But I think it's kind of a double cut there, right? I'm the righteous one, you're the wicked one. And our actions show which we are, Saul. But I am set to trust the Lord's judgment in this matter. He will judge between you and I. Matthew Henry that says Saul probably doesn't come closer to hearing the gospel and grace at any point in Scripture but this point. You know, here he has. He's been extended grace and mercy like God extends us grace and mercy. And he does respond with repentance, but it's probably about a 1.5 on a 10-point scale on the Richter scale, right? You might say, well, Wade, he's weeping. Wade, he has apologized. He has beseeched his promise. He said, well, just turn the page. Get to chapter 26. Scene 2, all over again. All right, different place, I realize, Ziph. But we're still seeking David's life. The repentance was shallow. But you see, the truth was found, and the truth set David free. And what I think it teaches us and what we need to learn is that God will protect His honor and the honor of His people. You see, that's what David trusted in this morning. And that's what you need to trust in this morning. God will protect His honor and He protects the honor of His people. It's what frees us not to be overcome with evil, but to overcome evil with good. You see, that's what Saul says as he proclaims that David will be king. You have done to me good, right? You have returned to me what? Good. Even while I was returning to you what? Evil. It's interesting. A third, 80 times good and evil is mentioned in 1 Samuel. A third of those times happen in chapter 24, 25, and 26. In this conflict between primarily David and Saul. We'll get Nabal next week. We'll look at him next week. But in this idea here. And what I want you to see is that how that applies to your life is over in Romans 12. Turn to Romans 12 and we'll end with this. Romans 12. When you're tested by God's timing. When you're assailed by the temptations of the world to seize the day. When the enemy is upon you, what do you set your heart upon? Set your heart upon God's truth. And do good to those who would do evil to you. Now look at verse 21. When you're later, go back and read verses 14 through 21. I was going to read the whole thing to you. It'll be helpful for you. But verse 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When truth is found, you can live in that manner. The application of our life. You see, the goal of the Christian life is never to get even. It's to live truth in a gracious way. And God would call us to that. You'll be tempted this week to go your own way. But seek refuge in Christ. He will sustain you. Timings and temptations and truth will confront you. Follow the Lord's timing. He is the one who would call you to Himself. And send you forth. And in this moment, He'll strengthen you and nourish you that you may go forth. But remember this. Truth is found not in our timing, but in His timing. Not by asserting our will, but following His will. God's grace will be to you as you seek that refuge in Christ and walk forward in Him. For you know, the Lord's anointed who was deposed, Saul, has been replaced for us by the Lord's anointed, the King of Kings, who will never fail you, who has only given you good and never evil. That King, King Jesus, you are called to follow this day. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for the privilege of coming. Would you remind us, O Father, that the way we do things to the end that pleases you is very important. And help us to live in a manner that pleases you, Father. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.